It is customary for us every month to pause from our ongoing studies in order to reflect back upon our entry into the royal family of God. We are apprised of the truth that Jesus Christ is our Savior. He came into human history for the express purpose in the Old Testament of being the recipient of all of mankind's sins, including yours. Obviously, this includes everyone who has ever lived or will live in the future. He was our substitutionary sacrifice. He was qualified to perform this task because he was born perfect. He had no sin nature, and therefore only through his free will could he have committed a sin. And we know that he did not do so because he hung on the cross. He was judged for the sins of every human being in all of human history by God the Father. Therefore, because of this event, those who believe in him and his work on the cross have eternal life. And there's nothing that we can do to what our Lord has provided for us on the cross. We're therefore tasked with the concept and the idea and the privilege of honoring him who took care of our sins. There's nothing we can do any further than what he has already accomplished. Someone else had to do this for us, and Jesus Christ is the one. So one of the things he instituted and instructed his disciples to do was on the night when he was betrayed, was to memorialize this event through a ritual. All four of the gospel accounts quote his instructions to his disciples, and therefore regarding the bread and the cup. In fact, this is the only ritual for the church age, and that ritual involves saluting the Lord's person and work on the cross. There are two elements that are involved with the bread and the cup. The bread is emblematic because there is no leaven, which is symbolic of sin. So the leavened bread would indicate its impurity. So unleavened bread speaks of Jesus Christ's purity in who and what he is, and that is the bread. It is because of this, therefore, the absence of leaven is emblematic of our inherent sin. Therefore, there is the cup. The cup represents our sins being poured out upon him and he being judged for those sins. Therefore, we have Jesus saying from the cross, "Tetelestai, it is finished." He had done all that was required to take care of our sin problem. There's nothing more to do. All we have to do is have faith in Christ through who and what he is and believe that he provides for us eternal life. And therefore, with the cup, we simply believe in him because his work on the cross was finished. So as we receive these elements today, we will be reminded of the fact that he is the opportunity that we have to have an eternal future. And we're able to salute that by the elements that we are about to receive. So before doing this, it is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer. And you may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to observe the Eucharist. It is our prayer that as we receive the bread, that we will be reminded of those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord, and we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. It is our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. Thank you. wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are now healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. In the night on which he was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and after he had given thanks, he said, "This is my body, which is a substitute for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup. We pray that the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance the work of our Lord, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. One will hardly die for a righteous man, for a good man one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more, therefore, having been justified by his sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through him. After the same manner also, he took up the cup after he had supped, and he said this, "This cup is the New Testament of my substitutionary sacrifice. As often as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until he comes." It now is our custom to stand and sing hymn number 118, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." We shall sing all four stanzas softly on the fourth, fortissimo in the final. Shall we stand as we sing? "It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we're not consumed. And our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, every day of our lives we are reminded of the fact that you provide for us our every need, and these for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate this grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen. Eyes not seen, nor is ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ." And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to page 182 in document 19. A little bit of review of some things that we need to go over and nail it down at the end of the Bible class. It is customary for us to pause for a few moments of silent prayer so that you might use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of gathering here today in order to continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition and concentration, the Holy Spirit will therefore instruct us about concepts and doctrines in your immutable word. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're deep into the study of Genesis chapter 3, and what I thought I would do is go through what we've seen so far. These are expanded translations primarily. We begin in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. And now the serpent, that's Nakash, a snake who is indwelt by Lucifer. Now the serpent was more crafty, shrewd, and subtle than any of the lower creatures of the field which the Lord God had made. That's Yahweh Elohim, that's Jesus Christ. And he, Lucifer, said to the woman, quote, is it really true that God, Elohim, has said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And the woman replied to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree, which is in the middle of the garden, he said, you shall not eat from it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Verse 4, and the serpent, possessed by Lucifer, said to the woman, most assuredly you will not die physically, for God keeps on knowing that in the day you eat from it, the forbidden fruit, then your eyes shall be opened and you shall become like God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and a delight to the eyes, and being desirable to make one wise, she decided to take the fruit and kept on eating it. And she gave it unto her husband, and he ate. Verse 7, and the eyes of the souls, eyes of their souls, were opened, and they knew that they were both naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings, loincloths. And it came to their ears the voice of the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, moving through the garden, looking for them, yet during a windstorm, when they usually had Bible class. Adam and Isha hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord called to the man and said to him, why are you where you are? Adam replied and said, I heard you moving about in the garden, and I was afraid, and I was naked, so I hid. And the Lord God said, who told you that you were naked? Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat? And Adam said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she has given me the fruit from the tree, and I ate it. Then the Lord said to the woman, what is this you've done? And the woman replied, the serpent tricked me, and I ate. And the Lord said to the serpent, that's Nakash, because you have done this, you are being cursed more than all domestic animals and more than every wild animal. On your belly you shall move, and dust shall be the thing you eat all the days of your life. And I will put hostility between you, Satan, and the woman, Isha, and between your seed, Satan's, and her seed, the line of Christ. He, Jesus Christ, shall crush your head. Lucifer's rulership authority in the fallen environment of Cosmos Diabolicus. But you, Satan, shall bruise his heel, Jesus Christ's heel, on the cross. Verse 16, to the woman, beginning with Isha, Jesus said, I will cause the advancing multiplication of your pain in your pregnancy, which pain you shall bear children. Your intense desire will be to control your husband, therefore he will have dominion over you. Verse 17, to Adam, Jesus said, because you have listened to the voice of Isha when she offered you the forbidden fruit, and you have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you must not eat from it. The soil of the earth will keep on being cursed because of you. In sorrow you will toil to eat from it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles shall grow for you to deal with. You will eat the vegetables of the field. Verse 19, by the sweat of your brow will you eat food until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you will return. Now the man called his wife's name Eve, that's Kawah, because she was the mother of all living. In verse 21, the Lord God made garments out of animal skins for Adam and his wife and clothed them. This action by the Lord confirms that as fallen Homo sapiens, Adam and Eve had from their own free will placed their personal faith in Jesus for salvation and eternal life. This is commemorated by the Lord's provision of animal skins for their clothing. And finally, moving forward, Genesis 3:22. And the Lord God said, now for the man has become like one from among us, knowing good and evil. And he must not be allowed to stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat. And therefore, having done so, live forever. Verse 23. So the Lord God permanently expelled him, Adam, from the orchard in Eden to till, that's Avath, to cultivate the ground from which he had been taken. And when he forcefully drove the man out on the eastern side of the orchard in Eden, angelic sentries who used the flame of a whirling, rotating sword to guard the way to the tree of life. And therefore, the tree of life enabled our original parents to acquire capacity for happiness. However, God will not permit happiness to coexist with sin, and when Adam and Isha sinned, their perfect life came to an end. And we are the recipients of those not only mental attitude originally, verbal and overt choices by our original parents. We resume our study now on page 192. At this point, they fell and became witnesses for the defense. We are studying the appeal. Adam and Isha were witnesses for the prosecution at the beginning, but through propaganda from Lucifer himself, they chose to buy into the idea of violating the mandate from God. Do not eat the forbidden fruit, which they both did. Therefore, they are now witnesses for the defense. And this is the problem that we face as individuals. We're offspring of these original parents. And as a result of that, being offspring of their fall, we have sin natures as well. And therefore, we can be both witnesses for the prosecution if we're filled with the Holy Spirit, or we can be witnesses for the defense when we're out of fellowship. The problem we have in client nation America today is that people do not know how to stay in fellowship assuming they're saved. There are a lot of ideas floating around today on how one acquires salvation. Some people say, well, you have to love Jesus. Well, no, you can't love Jesus, agape, unless you are a believer in Jesus Christ. You may admire him as an unbeliever because of things maybe you've heard about him. But the idea of Jesus Christ being your one and only Savior through faith alone in him, that puts you in the royal family of God. And there's no other way to get there except through faith. And the faith, therefore, has to have a working object. I was not known as an expert in grammar or in the English language. But nevertheless, I did learn that there are things called verbs. And a verb, therefore, sometimes must have a working object. And you can go to John 3:16 if you wish. You can do this on your own. And you can read that verse if you would like. And you'll come to the verb pisteuo. And pisteuo is the verb to believe. So the question must arise as you get to the middle of the verse, believe in what? Do you believe that for every drop of rain that falls, a flower grows? Do you believe this, that, and the other thing? But it has to have an object. And that's called, in grammar, a working object. And the working object of to believe in John 3:16 is a pronoun. It's the word him, and it's got a capital H. And the person who is citing this verse is none other than Jesus Christ. And he's talking to Nicodemus, who is an unbeliever. Now, Nicodemus is a fine fellow, but he doesn't recognize Jesus of Nazareth as being the Messiah. So he's talking to him, a very long chapter with a lot of red ink. So the question arises, when you get to pisteuo in John 3:16, it has to have a working object. What's the working object in John 3:16? It is the pronoun him. Jesus Christ identifies the working object as himself. And therefore, if you believe in him, you not only are saved, you have eternal life. And you did nothing but believe. And that is fogged up today. Jesus is all this business about a bunch of hoopla and prancing around and all of this thing without gutting it out and sitting down and listening to the exegesis of the Word of God from its original languages. That's where we are in Christianity today. There's nothing you can do to be saved other than believe in Christ. You have to do anything or say anything or go anywhere or be this, that, or the other. Do you take the working object of him in John 3:16 as Jesus Christ? And that if you believe in him, you have eternal life. And you're a member of the royal family of God. And you're equipped by the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit to not only grow in grace, but to aggrandize your inventory of biblical ideas through Bible study under the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit and grow in grace in 11 categories of systematic theology until your eyes bleed. Therefore, you can be a good soldier for Christ. So here we are in our study at Genesis 3:21. The Lord God made garments out of animal skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. They're fallen, but they've placed their faith in Christ. And he is therefore there to see if he can't put things back together. Here's the problem. The old sin nature test. They each have one and it's up and running. What do they know? They were told that he's the Messiah. That he is Jesus, that he has been sent into the devil's world to provide a resolution for the crime they committed in the garden, eating the forbidden fruit. Therefore, they became at that moment witnesses for the defense. And he is making available to them the opportunity to place their personal faith in him and therefore move back as witnesses for the prosecution. But the old sin nature is now functional. The old sin nature now is the bugaboo. So look at the old sin nature test. Let's start at the bottom where they are, the witnesses for the defense. You've got the soul and you've got the body. The soul is green while the body is red. And if you're out of fellowship, then red is where you live. Therefore, you have a genetic sin nature, and therefore it produces status quo carnality. Being out of fellowship means you're working for the dark side. So volition is the source of sin. So volition of God's righteous standards is what the sin comprises of. And it's a temptation that comes in, and you buy into the temptation. So you have the grieving and quenching of the Holy Spirit. Indwelling of the Holy Spirit is no longer functional, and so on. So then there's confession alone to God alone that moves you to green. Green means that now you're filled with the Holy Spirit. And as a result of that, then you can start thinking on a level way beyond human viewpoint. You have a genetic old sin nature for sure, but volition chooses not to be propagandized by your emotions, by your decisions, by your actions. So you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and through confession alone to God alone, you are filled with the Holy Spirit according to Ephesians 5:8. So volition as guardian of the gate of the soul is the secret. You have a volitional power to stay in fellowship by confession alone to God alone of your sins. We did that twice today. We did it associated with the Eucharist. We did it with association of this Bible class. And if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you will be able, through the ministries of the Holy Spirit, to understand some of the things we're going to discuss this morning. Genesis 3:21. The Lord made garments of animal skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Adam and Eve are saved, yet now their bodies have sin natures that can be deployed by their negative volition submission to these several lust patterns. They're saved, yet now their bodies have sin natures. The Lord God made garments out of animal skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. So we have the old sin nature test, and that has to therefore come into view for them to get back as witnesses for the prosecution. Consequently, the original couple must now reproduce so that other witnesses can be called to testify before the divine court of appeals. They would arrive as witnesses for the prosecution or witnesses for the defense. And the children they have, Cain, let's start with him, Seth, etc. We have all of these guys, Abel, of course, who's murdered. We have these children popping up on the scene. And they can be witnesses for the prosecution or witnesses for the defense. And Cain was a witness for the defense. And he killed Abel, and Abel was a witness for the prosecution, and Seth replaced him. We've been through all of that, and we may have to do it again. So those individuals who become the successors of Adam and Eve are the subject of Genesis chapter 4 and following. Now, our next paragraph is initial witnesses who testify before the divine court of appeals. Initial witnesses. Somebody has to start this. Adam and Isha were the original witnesses. They were in a perfect environment. There was nothing about this thing called planet Earth that wasn't perfect. It started out perfect and it stayed perfect until the original sin. So the system by which replacement witnesses will be called before the court is by means of procreation. Genesis 4, verses 1 through 3. Now the man had marital relations with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain and said, I have created a man just as the Lord did. Verse 2. Then she continued to have relationship with Adam, giving birth to Cain's brother Abel. Now Abel took care of the flocks of sheep, but Cain was a farmer and cultivated the ground. Is there anything wrong with either of those? Some people are farmers, some people are ranchers. Verse 3. So it came to pass that after a lapse of time, that Cain brought a bloodless offering, this Minkah, to the Lord from the produce of the ground. Now, we're going to start at this point here to alert you of something. There are going to be some discussions that go on. There are going to be decisions that are made. Some of them are going to be good, proper, doctrinal, others not so. Also, you can recognize, and you know this to be true, you can be in fellowship or out. You can get up in the morning, say your morning prayers, and be filled with the Holy Spirit, and therefore be a potential witness for the prosecution. And by driving over here this morning, you became witnesses for the defense. So it's very easy to get out of fellowship and swap sides. And when we get to this section here, Genesis 4 and following, we're seeing the vacillations of the human free will. You're in and you're out. And the in and out process is definition of what's going on, not only for these people. They're just the first ones out of the chute. We follow later. So the planet fell due to the fall of man caused by Adam's sin. God provided the means of sustenance from the earth, but now following the fall, the earth had to be cultivated by man to acquire its sustenance. See, all the groceries were absolutely free at the beginning. It was a perfect environment. They could roam around and do whatever they wanted to do up to a point, but everything was absolutely perfect. And it just shows you, if you were able to create a perfect environment, which you can't do, but if you were able to create a perfect environment, would that last? Well, these people were absolutely perfect. They had no sin nature, yet they sinned. They were propagandized from external sources, namely in this case, Lucifer himself. And if you don't believe in Lucifer, then you are definitely a target for the dark side. This man and his fallen angels are on the warpath right now. They are invisible, but they are there. So if you can't buy into angelology and both sides of that, let's call it equation, the elect angels and the fallen angels and how that all occurred, then you've missed maybe of the last 15 Bible classes. In perfection, there were no weeds. I think that defines imperfection. No weeds, no bugs, drought that could destroy crops, but now in the earth's fallen environment, such is the norm. This required Cain to work the fields to produce his agrarian harvests, and he was very good at it. It is true that Cain was a competent farmer. His vegetables were no doubt quite tasty, but the offering had nothing whatsoever to do with eating. It had to do with honoring the Lord, and especially the act of paying homage to him, as noted in the footnote below. So let's note footnote 2. The noun menka, you see that in verse 3. Occurs 211 times in the Hebrew Old Testament. Of these, 113 occurrences are in the Pentateuch, that's the first five books of the Bible, 44 in the Prophets, 33 in the Deuteronomic history, 16 in the Chronicler's history, and only 6 in the Psalms. This distribution derives not least from the two main semantic specifications, namely sacrifice, offering, and gift. Genesis 4, 3, 4, and 5. Menka refers to a sacrificial offering in a broad, general sense. Indeed, one cannot yet strictly ascertain that it even constitutes a sacrificial term. It probably refers rather to a, quote, gift offering to a superior. So with that in mind, you go back to this idea that we're seeing in this breakdown here. If you see the breakdown here, the offering had nothing whatsoever to do with eating. It had to do with honoring the Lord, and especially the act of paying homage to him, as noted in the footnote just quoted. Prior to the arrival of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, the judgment of mankind's sins were presented through rituals. The first sacrifices post-fall occur in Genesis chapter 4. That's where we are. Now, since Adam and Eve committed sin, then they ate the forbidden fruit. Their previous status quo of perfect life came to an end and was followed by their spiritual death. Spiritual death has to do with the idea of being saved, but therefore suffering spiritual death in that you're separated from the teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit and the study of the Word of God. Now, that is why we have what we call a rebound before a Bible class. I know you drove over here today. There's nobody in this church that has walking distance to this building here. So you got on the freeways, and it is Sunday. So there are people out there, but not as many as when you drive to work or come home from work. You know the words you use. You know what you say to these people. You don't even know who they are, but they're in a car that's moving around in your vicinity, and you hate them and hope they die in a fire. And it's gotten to the point to where you can't even go home from work without fighting this battle. Now, you can look at me and say, well, what do you suggest we do? I'm just saying I got no idea. I call them everything under the sun. How do they even get a license? They're going to the speed limit and all. So how does anybody get anywhere? This is the kind of thing, that little thing of other people driving their cars ruins your day. You say, well, you know, that's minutia. All sin that you commit by comparison to where you need to be is minutia. Minutia is a nice word to say that they're out there. Sunday, it is. Since Adam and Eve committed sin, when they ate the forbidden fruit, their previous status quo of perfect life came to an end and was followed by their spiritual death. And when he says spiritual death, it doesn't mean they died, had to be resurrected, nothing like that. Spiritual death means they are severed from the teaching ministries and sustenance of the Word of God and Jesus Christ, who teaches Bible doctrine to them every afternoon. Their salvation is affirmed in Genesis 3:21. Their salvation is secure, but their bodies are fallen, and except for the rapture, will eventually die physical death. However, their human souls possess eternal life. Faith alone in Christ alone. Now, that's where you start. You can go to an evangelistic get-together. Churches do this, and you can go to some arenas and do it. Like the old boy down in Houston, he's got a deal going down there. And if he were to come up here, and what if, say, we invite him up here? I guarantee you that we would have to get another venue. Right? They'd come from miles around, and they would drive. So that when they got here, they'd be out of fellowship to start with, and then have nothing to correct that through the entire presentation. But that's his deal, and he's very good at it. So I'm not dissing the guy. I'm just saying he could draw the crowd. Their fall and redemption are the subjects of Genesis chapter 3. Chapter 4 presents them as homo sapiens, but with bodies corrupted by the sin nature, which ultimately will result in physical death. See, you all are going to die unless the rapture occurs. I know you're praying for the rapture, and I don't blame you. But as I look across the room here, I can't see anyone in this congregation today that's older than I am. So I'm on borrowed time according to Moses. He says in Psalms chapter 90, verse 10, that if you're 70 years old, then you had a great life. But when you're 80s, it's a little bit shaky. So once you pass 80, it's borrowed time. And so you can look back. When you turn 80, you can look back and say, well, it's been a pretty good ride, but it could end any day now. Any day. So, but I'm vertical. And Harry and I used to, every time I'd see Harry, I'd say, Harry, we're still vertical, buddy. And then he went horizontal on us. You know why? He was 80. And you see, he's now vertical again. So there's an upside to dying. You get vertical forever. In the meantime, what's your duty? What's your job? What is it that keeps you moving forward? And therefore, from the environment biblically constructed, is your duty. Grow in grace and make application. That's what we do. So Genesis 4, verse 4 and 5. But Abel, he also brought for the firstborn of his flock and the best parts thereof. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. So he's brought his vegetables, you see. And that's okay. It's not about the sacrifice that's been brought. It's about the mental attitude of the bringer, okay? It's okay for him to bring the vegetables. It's not okay for him to think that they're better than Abel's. It's all about mental attitude. You can come in the front doors of this church. We have rebound. You can confess your sins. You can grow in grace. But if you come in here out of fellowship, then all you're going to have to do while you're here is be mad about whatever I've got to say. And there are a lot of things that I have to say that make people mad if they're not filled with the Spirit and have no doctrine. So it's obvious that the Word of God is alive and powerful, and it, the Word of God, is going to ruin your day if it has something to say to you that bucks your system and you're out of fellowship. The thing that must be understood by the believer when they come into a doctrinal Bible class where exegesis is the thing that's done, and you wind up with expanded translations and build doctrines from that, and if it violates what you think ought to be a standard for you, and you therefore turn your back on it because you don't agree with it, you have the freedom to do that, but you're now out of fellowship and you cannot grow in grace any farther until you confess your sins and get your mind around the fact that there's something solid in the Word of God and there are reasons for the standards that are presented, and when they're violated systematically over time, it doesn't pay off. And so people want it to be the way they want it to be. And if somebody teaches a Bible class and it bucks that system, well, I don't like that church because the pastor said thus and so. There are many places you can go where I believe the pastor can say things that ought to send you out the front door, as the last amen has said. But the Holy Spirit is going to teach you the truth. And you've got to make mental attitude adjustments about that and come around the Holy Spirit's way of thinking. Why? Because over the long haul, there is a system in place that if everybody can buy into it, will produce a positive result. Now, I'll give you an example of how it's not working today. Turn on the television and watch what's going on in client nation America. Why is this going on? Because people have left the truth and have bought into the lie by at the same time being told it's the truth. And people can't interpret what's going on today, then that's why we are where we are. And I'm telling you this, you need to buy in to the biblical analysis of what's going on in the public view today. And if you think that what's going on today is the truth and needs to be aggrandized, then you have been misled, and you're free to be misled. Don't misunderstand me. That's free will. But this is not freedom, not what's going on now. But we are in this congregation. We were allowed to show up here today. How long we can do that, I don't know. But we'll do it as long as we can. But the day that they say, you can't go there and do that, know then that you have lost your freedom. Abel's offering was superior because he did not give any thought about just going through the motions. His desire was to present the ultimate provider a choice portion of the sheep the Lord provided. The Lord provided the sheep. He created them. Now, I want you to demonstrate who I am and what I will ultimately be. We need something that's alive. We need a sacrifice so you can understand what the ultimate sacrifice is all about. So there are things you can bring on this occasion and sacrifice. For example, a sheep. Now, a sheep is good for food. There's some things, some sacrifices you can eat, some you can't. But nevertheless, there they are. And therefore, when you have the sheep lying up on the altar, it's emblematic of the coming ultimate sacrifice of Mashiach, who happens to be in the room at the time. Well, he's outside of the altar. Cain's vegetables were offered because he felt the whole exercise was silly, but he went along with the idea, and he did so without gratitude. See, it's all about his mental attitude. It's not about his vegetables. Therefore, the two sons of Adam and Eve have had their first opportunity to pay homage to God, and Cain showed no gratitude for the grace of God, while Abel recognized the importance of showing gratitude. His offering was the best of his flock that he could offer. He's a rancher. He's got flocks of sheep, among other things. So when it comes time to show up for this offering, what does he bring? Does he find the puniest little old sheep he could find? Oh, this is not worth anything. I'll take that one. Probably going to die anyhow. No, he decided, if I am going to present something as a sacrifice to the ultimate person with the ultimate sacrifice on his agenda, then I'm taking the best I've got. Are you willing to do that? What if somebody came to you and said, this is very important that you bring the best you've got? Sports teaches this. If you show up on a field of play, you better be prepared if you want to be a winner. Some people don't care about winning. They just want to be out there and have the uniform on. If you want to be a winner, you've got to learn the intricacies of how the game is played, which starts with mental attitude. You're nothing if you don't have the mental attitude. Can you buy into the rules of the game? And since you have the structure of the rules, then you have coaches who've played the game, coaches who have coached the game, coaches who know how to play the game and the intricacies of doing so and being a winner. And therefore, you show up on the field as what? A dude in high school or in a college or wherever, pro ball. There's a way to prepare yourself to win consistently over time. And that is to know the intricacies, not only of the sport itself and its rules, but what it takes to be a player who can submit to whatever the structure is about the situation at hand. And this fluctuation occurs throughout the contest. Now, when you pull that into the thing called human life, you have to be willing to orient and adjust to the structure of the situation you face. You go to work tomorrow, there are going to be people there who are functioning in a certain way from their inventory of ideas. That may be right or it might be wrong, but it may be different from yours. You have to evaluate what's going on around you, and everybody with whom you have contact has their own inventory of ideas about how the project, or whatever concept you may apply to that, whatever project is being constructed. You have to be able to do your part, to do it the right way, regardless of what anybody else thinks. And there are people who supervise. And it's all the structure of a business or an organization. And if they look and see a person is not doing what is needed to accomplish the objective, they have to have a discussion with that individual. Well, how do you think God works here? You all show up here. I blabber away. You listen, and you're bored. Why are you bored about this? This is your life. It defines how you think and how you make decisions. I've been here a long time, 37 years. And they've come and they've gone, and I have not changed squat. But rookies come in here and think that they've got all the knowledge and they therefore get upset about something I say. I don't care. I could care flip about what anybody thinks. Take it or leave it. But I'm telling you, if you take doctrine, which is immutable, therefore you've got something solid. It always works because it's absolutely true. Now, I couldn't get away with that in a Baptist church. But I tell you what, we've got 9 exits. And I see I've gone a little long, so after that bloviation right there, let's see if I can clear the room. We'll resume our study at about 5 till the hour.